Thank you, Amanda. And thank you, Brooke. I'd be willing to bet some of you were wondering why Brooke read the Christmas story. Well, beloved, that's right. There are only 10 Sundays left until Christmas. You know what that means? Christmas carols as hymns. Woo! Yeah, that's right. In excelsis Deo, gloria, right? Sola Dei Gloria. No, wait, that's Brother Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. There are 5 solas of the Reformation, and we do have 10 weeks until Christmas. All of them are interconnected. Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. It is a useful exercise. It can be a very useful exercise to rearrange the solas and put them in sentences to see how they connect to one another, to look at it from different angles. We have put them in the order of sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, soli Dei Gloria. And each sola is a rich soil to cultivate, and their yield can be plentiful. Last week, we began our consideration of this 5th sola in our series, for the glory of God alone. We encountered the truth that God's glory is intrinsic to him. It is his as part of who he is in his being. We specifically referenced the Old Testament idea, the motif, the way in which God modeled it and appeared in as he visited his people in the pillar of cloud and fire that led the nation of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness after the Exodus. But in the Old Testament, that's not the only way in which the pillar of cloud and fire worked in the lives of the Israelites. It did lead them in the wilderness, but also it was there in that pillar of cloud and fire that God descended upon the mountain and gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. And later, as they would travel and set up the tabernacle and the temple, it was his presence in the pillar of cloud and fire that rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And later in the history of the nation of Israel, it would be that pillar that left. The glory of the Lord departed the nation. We spoke also last week about the imperative, the command, the importance of the practice of God's people in passing down from generation to generation the mighty works of God, the works of his glory. In essence, speaking of the glorious actions of God throughout the lives of his people. Being mindful of his weight and the weight of his glory. Often when followers of Christ speak of for the glory of God alone, we do so with the idea in mind that we give God glory. Whatever we do in word or deed, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. And to be sure, beloved, that is where we will head next week. How it is that we as the people of God bring glory to his name. But between the Old Testament pillar of fire and God's glory and giving God glory, there is one incredible yet obvious stop that we do well to make along the way. 10 Sundays from now, we will worship for the last Sunday of Advent, which will be December 24th, and it will end the season, and Christmas is on a Monday. That season is a season of preparation for our Christmas celebration. How many of you, when I mentioned the fact at the very beginning just a few minutes ago, at the thought that there's only 10 more Sundays until Christmas, how many of you groaned? Oh, I got so much to do. I've got to decorate the house. Yeah, I'm looking at you, darling. I'm looking at you. That's right. Got to do all the shopping. Got to get, you know. Yeah, I understand. I understand. And it's all good. I love Christmas. But it's only 10 Sundays where we celebrate once again that God has visited his people. Brooke read, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, singing and praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The version that Brooke read was, "With whom he is well pleased." Did you catch it? Of course you did. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because the Savior has been born. God had visited his people in human flesh in that manger, and the heavenly hosts knew and proclaimed that it was the glory of God. But also in Matthew's gospel, reflecting some Old Testament, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated is "God is with us." The presence of Almighty God throughout the Old Testament is seen in that pillar of cloud and fire. And yet in the New Testament, as it opens, Matthew tells us that God is with us. And the angels in Luke tell us it is for the glory of God that Jesus Christ has come. And in 10 weeks, we will celebrate that in vast arrays. Did you catch it? Of course you did. God is with his people in the person of the Son, not a pillar of cloud and fire, but in human flesh. Just stop right there for just a minute. Theologically, doctrinally, that's known as the incarnation, the infleshing of God in human flesh. Jesus Christ, to be certain, was very human, 100% human, as a matter of fact, and 100% God. Scripture tells us, it declares that. We're the ones that have the trouble with the mystery. And yet it's absolutely true. God has come in human flesh, sent by the Father. The Son has come and in all manner has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. He came to free his people from their sins. He came to deliver us from the domain of darkness and deliver us to the kingdom of his beloved Son and transfer us there. The incarnation is fertile ground. And just let me say, there's a sermon series coming soon from that fertile soil. I don't know exactly when, but soon. We're going to be doing quite a bit of flipping around in Scripture today. So pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 1, right at the very beginning. Very familiar passage, lots of wonderful imagery here. But picking up at verse 11, about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son, coming. In verse 11 it says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A very wonderful picture there of the Word of God, Jesus Christ becoming flesh and tenting among us, making his dwelling here with us. And we saw his glory. Right there. In the opening verses of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ comes in that very picturesque idea of the Word of God made flesh, and we saw his glory. The glory of God has come in human flesh, and it is Jesus Christ. Last time we did mention the return of Jesus as given to us in Revelation 1, where he comes with the clouds. We turn in particular to another gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. So flip back a couple of Gospels. Mark chapter 9. To a particular episode, just as familiar to church-going people and people who read Scripture and those kinds of things, an episode in the life of Christ in chapter 9 that's known as the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to be reading a few more verses than we need to. For the idea of the glory of God. And yet, it's very important to understand the context. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, so no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles," three tents, three booths, "one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." James Brooks, in his commentary, speaks about this particular episode in this particular gospel. We'll read another account in a few minutes. But he says that this story here, this episode in the life of Christ, functions in Mark to show that Jesus is more than what he appeared to be. That he is, in fact, the Son of God, in the most advanced sense of that term. He had to suffer, but suffering was not his ultimate destiny. His ultimate destiny was to be glorified. That is to say, that the transfiguration is a preview of the full establishment of the kingdom of God at the glorious return of Jesus, which he spoke about in Mark's gospel just a few verses before this. So turn the page if you need to, but look at Mark 8:38. Jesus is speaking, and he says here, let's start at verse 34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus had said that he was going to return with glory. The transfiguration serves as a preview of the full establishment of the kingdom as Jesus returns. The experience that Peter, James, and John had occurring as it does so soon after the first passion prediction, no doubt reassured them to some degree of his return. It does the same for readers of this gospel, both ancient and modern. In verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And yet they didn't understand what exactly that meant. Did you catch it? Of course you did. His ultimate destiny was to be glorified, the full establishment of the kingdom of God as his return. But notice Peter's response at the transfiguration. For all of the misgivings of Peter here, only calling him rabbi, wanting to stay and build booths for everybody, we're in the thick of a divine paradox through being seen through the eyes of Peter that we can see because of Scripture. Glory is Christ's because he is the glory of the Father. He is God in human flesh. And he awaits his glory in the final consummation of the kingdom of God, which the transfiguration is a preview to. But in the incarnation, in the infleshing, in the coming of God among his people, in Emmanuel, in the glory to God in the highest from the angels, he was born in a stable, laid in a manger, most likely a feeding trough. And before the glory that he will have in the kingdom that he is, awaits for him a cross, suffering and death, humiliation on the grandest of scales. And during his ministry, the life that he lived here on earth, the glory of Almighty God, there was an incredible amount of humility in his earthly ministry. Do you recall when he said in his teaching, if you'll follow me, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? The God of the universe had nowhere to lay his head. He was born into a family of humble means. The first miracle that he did, recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 11, when he turned water into wine, was all done behind the scenes. The guests at the party had no idea where it came from. Jesus did not do miracles to point to himself. As a matter of fact, throughout his ministry, he kept telling the disciples, like he does here in Mark, don't tell people what you've seen. It wasn't his time quite yet. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. This is Luke's account of the transfiguration that I said we were going to read. Luke gives us a brighter picture, a little bit more detail. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 22. It's going to take us a little bit longer to read this one. But this is in the context of that glory that Christ has and the humility that comes in his earthly ministry. Verse 21, but he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. There it is again. That was after the confession of Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say the prophet. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't tell anybody this. Or blessed are you, Peter, because only God has revealed this to you. And then he talks about his suffering and death. And then Peter says, forbid it, Lord. And then Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. And he warned them not to instruct and instructed them not to tell anybody that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says this in verse 22 and following. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The Son of Man, the glory of God, suffers. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Do you see it? Did you catch it? It's right there. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days later, now I know that in Mark's gospel it says 6 days. It says that in Matthew's gospel as well. Is this a contradiction? No, beloved, it's not, because Luke is not being precise here. He's including days that aren't whole days, and it's about 8 days in total, which does include 6 days. Okay, if you want to talk about that further, come see me afterwards. I can line it out for you. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, James, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid and be as they entered the cloud. Do you remember when the cloud visited the mountain? God said to all of the people except Moses, don't approach the mountains or you're going to die. If you put one foot on the mountain or your cattle, they're going to die. Because no one can be in the presence of God and live. And yet Moses went into the cloud, received the word of God, and because he spent time with God, he glowed. His face was so bright that they said to him, you got to cover your face. We can't take the light. Here's the cloud again. Not an atmospheric event. The presence of Almighty God. And they were terrified, and they should be. But they enter in, and they don't die. Why? Because Jesus is there. Because he is the glory. Where'd I leave off? A cloud. There it is, 34. A cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man from the crowd shouted saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into the convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered unto the hands of men." Luke gives us a little bit more detail, and he speaks to us more specifically about the glory of God that was at the event of the Transfiguration. Jesus turned that kind of white because it was his glory that was being revealed as he spoke with Moses and Elijah. And to attend to that fact, in conjunction with that fact, when they enter into the cloud that showed up, the voice of God was there. God still comes in the cloud, and it is his presence, and he testifies to who Jesus Christ is. And yet Jesus speaks to them a day later about his suffering. They had seen the glory of God the day before, so much so that Peter didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay there. And next day, I'm going to have to suffer the humility in his earthly ministry. There's two more scriptures. John's Gospel, chapter 11. This is the humility in his earthly ministry, starting at verse 40. This is the account of the raising of Lazarus. Starting at verse 38, let's start there. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." At which point we say, and the problem with that is, but that's not in Scripture, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Jesus Christ had just risen, just performed the miracle of bringing Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, back to life. And when the Pharisees and the religious authorities find out about it, their concern is for themselves. Not for the glory of God, not to the praise of God. And Jesus would suffer at their hands a humiliating death. So not only did he not have a house to lay his head, but the glory of God, Jesus Christ, suffered at the hands of human beings. One last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is speaking here in writing to the Corinthians, starting at verse 6. "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And he was crucified. The Lord of glory crucified. Beloved, do not misunderstand. Please do not misunderstand. In our world, people misunderstand who Jesus is and was all the time. Some people believe that he was just a good moral teacher. He is not just a good moral teacher. He is the Lord of glory. He did not come and deliver the Beatitudes in order to make human life better lived. He came as the Lord of glory in human flesh to declare to us truth, the truth of Almighty God, the Word of Almighty God. He is not simply a good moral teacher. If as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, that is how you are treating Jesus as a good moral teacher, you are missing out on the glory that is God's alone. And maybe, just maybe, that's the kind of Christianity you've been taught and sold all your life. Beloved, that's not true. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he is the glory of God in human flesh. He is God. And you and I need to respond to that. He is not just a good spiritual guru that enlightens people to a higher level of living, or by his example to be followed. That is not who he is. He is not a prophet in the long line of many prophets. That diminishes the Lord of glory, and they crucified him. Do not believe those lies, but as the Lord of glory, beloved, I encourage you to repent and believe and receive salvation from him. Because he is the Lord of glory. Luke continues to unpack the teachings of Christ after the transfiguration. And during it even, there was a very interesting thing that Jesus said just before it in Luke's gospel, but we pick up, you don't have to turn there, about humility in earthly ministry, how it applies to us. What does this look like? If the Lord of glory, if Almighty God came in human flesh in humble circumstances and his earthly ministry was humility, just peppered with it, just characterized by humility, what should our ministry look like? Chapter 9, verse 57 and following. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Before the transfiguration, he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Here he says, when you follow me, the things of this world, the relationships that you have are secondary. You're not fit if you turn back. And so we are to pick up our cross daily. You and I know what crosses were used for in Scripture. They're not used to be simply burdens. They're used to kill someone. And when Jesus calls us to pick up our cross daily, he's telling us to die to ourselves every single day. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Humility in ministry. Is there anything that you've ever done for God in the church, in religious activity, wherever, where you move to a place, you get to a place where you think that if you don't do it, nobody else will? That you're irreplaceable? Do you know what Jesus had to say about that? When he was told by the Pharisees, tell your followers to be quiet in the triumphal entry, you know what he says? He says, if these were quiet, if these were replaced, if these were taken out of the way, I tell you the truth, the stones would cry out. How would you like to be replaced by a stone? Just think about that imagery for a minute. None of us are irreplaceable. None of us should have that kind of self-import. None of us. If we boast in anything, we boast in the cross of Christ, the glory of Almighty God. We need humility in the ministry that we perform, we do. Because God will not share his glory with anyone else. And finally, for real, we got 10 weeks. Christmas. Christmas is coming. The whole glorious Christmas, right? And maybe you groaned. Okay, so now I made you feel bad. So much to do. But beloved, we got 10 weeks to joyously anticipate the Lord of glory coming in human flesh. Right? And we do that. I mean, we get into Advent and the signs will pop up. Jesus is the reason for the season. Beloved, can I tell you something? Jesus is the reason for every day. Okay? It's Christmas every day. Every day. Because the Lord of glory is alive. And we as Christians aren't Christmas and Easter Christians. Christ isn't. It's just not on those 2 days. It's every day. We can joyously anticipate the coming of our Savior in the cloud with great glory. Do you recall, not too long ago, it was August. Maybe you were here for it. If you weren't, talk to somebody who was. It was August, heat of summer. And Jane's friend, Joe and Agnes Halstensgaard's daughter, Diane, came to church. And the night before, I get a call. Can I play special music? What are you going to say? No, I'm sorry. We have to plan that out 30 weeks in advance. You know, which I like to do. I really do like to do that. So, absolutely. You know, I had no idea what she was going to play. And so I talked to her when she, do you remember this now? You get to remember? And she talked to me out front and she said, just bill it as Christmas in August. I said, oh, Lord. You betcha. So, time for special music. She comes up and she plays something that she played in their Christmas program at her church in August. Christmas in August. And I didn't get any negative feedback. The positive feedback I got, we applauded like crazy. And everybody just said that was so wonderful. She played so well. And it was incredible. Hearing Christmas music in August. Why? Why? Because she played so well? You know, because Christmas is every day. And maybe we should react that way. Maybe we should live that way. Maybe we should understand that the Lord of glory has come. And God's glory dwelt among us. And God's glory in Jesus Christ was revealed on a cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Please help us to remember to pass on from generation to generation your glory in the mighty acts that you have done, and specifically and most abundantly about Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.